And I won't give you details as to what was sent to me, because what I have to share with you came off or came out of that burden. So I was burdened by what I read, to the point that when I went into prayer, the Lord began to bring something in my heart that I want to share with you here this morning. All right, and I want you to go to the prophet Amos with me this morning, and just have the sixth chapter of the prophet Amos open before you before we begin reading. Most of you will know Amos is way at almost the close or end of the Old Testament, the minor prophets. Amos being one of the significant one of the minor prophets. Have the sixth chapter open before you. And this was the word that came to my heart. And this is what the Lord dropped in my heart, because out of that concern and out of that burden, turning into a kind of a grief in my own heart, which I think that the Lord is indeed the one that is feeling it. So when the Lord feels it, He shares with those who feels with Him. So this, it went along this line and has something to do with this, saints, that what we don't hear from God in the time of peace, in all likelihood, we will not hear from God, or what we will hear from God in the time of crisis. What we do not hear from God in the time of peace, in all likelihood, or almost may I even say in certainty, we will not hear what He has to say or what He will be speaking to us in times of crisis. All right? I think this is fundamentally established all through biblical history. And this is constantly repeated in the history of Israel, that whenever the nation failed to hear God in the time of peace, in the time of the generality of their lives, then it is very certain that they will not hear what God has to say in time of crisis. And so, more often than not, then in the time of crisis, and this is when we begin to dish out so much from our lips, from our lives, we begin to dish out those things that are just common, that are just predictable, that are just in generality, that are just too matter of a fact. If you understand what I'm saying. And that was exactly what was sent to me. Those messages were not from Rowan, but it was actually messages that has been sent among the churches in Sri Lanka. And these messages did not come from any person or any other person. They came from prominent figures. And this was circulated within the church context in that country. And I suppose that in whatever that Rowan was receiving it in his phone, he forwarded it to me. And when I read it, it became a great cause of grief and a great cause for concern. Because that was exactly what I felt. I felt immediately that these messages and these requests for prayer and the cry to to go to God in prayer for this and for that and the other seems to carry a very significant, or shall I say, to carry a very common threat there. And that threat is, that lying is that it is coming from a response that is just too general. It was predictable. It was too matter of fact. It is something in which anyone could have just said the same thing, or anyone would have just quoted those things. And if this is coming from prominent figures and from people that has been looked upon as leaders in that nation, then that is absolutely a concerning thing. And so when the Lord brought this into my attention, I begin to say, I say, Lord, why? Is there no voice? Is there no message? Is there no heart to intuit into what you're saying in a time of crisis like that in the church? And this is the response that I got from the Lord's heart, that if we have not heard Him, we have not been hearing Him in the times of our peace, how is it possible that we will ever be able to hear Him in the time of crisis? And it is in the time of crisis that we scramble, that we think that, you know, if we cry long enough and pray hard enough, that God's going to answer, that God's going to give us a piece of His mind. He will give us a word of His concern. He will give us some kind of a comfort and some kind of a relief and some kind of a consolation. How that is not so, by my own experience, and more so by the very history of the scripture. God never do that. We have not walked with Him, nor have we heard His voice in the days of our peace, in the days of our daily walk. It is impossible for us to hear God in the time of our crisis, in the time of our distress. And so this is a principle in which we're not given any rights, nor have any operational rights whatsoever, you know, to bend God's arm. That we can, if by the virtue of the fact that we are in crisis, that we are in need, so therefore we can put the pressure on God and something is going to come from God to us. It doesn't apply and it doesn't work. And so my question was, in my prayer time, was I begin to ask the Lord, why has that become? Why has that become so? Why has this happened? Why is it that this has become a behavioral pattern today in so many places? And how tragic it is at a time like this in Sri Lanka that this could happen. And this is coming from prominent figure of the church, because how needy it would be, how appropriate it must be now at this time, that something of a profound kind, something of a depth, something of a voice, something of a true meaning to what has been happening can indeed be communicated to the church. And it is coming from men and women that has been in service. It's coming from men and women that has been trusted and respected for a long time in a certain nation. So what I then picked up, and by the way, I have not responded even to Rwanda. And this here, this message is going on record. And so in my seeking, in my time of just moaning about this, it's almost as if the Lord began to direct my heart into this prophet. The answer that the Lord gave in response to my asking and to my heart that was burdened and was grieved was that the Lord led me to the prophet Amos. And I think that this is actually what happened. And so we're going to read. But just before we do that, We're going to pray now. And Lord, we ask you for such a time like this, for a word that is appropriate, that which you have laid in my heart, that carries with it, Lord, your concern for us. Anymore, it is my concern for the church. For far more than that, this is what you require. This is indeed your burden, not just for one nation like Sri Lanka, but for the nations of the world. It is because, Lord, there's something that has gone wrong with the hearing of the church. Something has failed. Something has broken down, Lord, in our relationship with you, to the point that, Lord, we're not hearing. And it is seen in the time of our crisis. And it goes to show that that which we do not hear from you and cannot hear from you in the time of our crisis is evident indeed that we have not heard from you in the time of our peace. So we ask you for grace here. Thank you again. May you share your heart cry with us in the way that you choose. May you subdue all human emotions and any form of human seeing of such a matter and the reading of such a passage and the word here. We pray that, Lord, you'll be sovereign to take this and bring it out as you so desire amongst us. We thank you again because here we are called to hear you today on the Sabbath. And so, Lord, we long for that. We come under submission and ask you to bear to us, Lord, your counsel and explain to us, Lord, what can happen and what has already happened. Why is it that we have lost the ability to hear as we should? And in so doing, Lord, it is indeed to our undoing and to our great loss in the time of a crisis when we don't hear you anymore. So how tragic could that be, not only for Sri Lanka, but for any nation for that matter, for any family, for any life, for any man, for any woman. So Lord, we ask you once again for a sense of your heart and your presence amongst us. May you be glorified. May you come through amongst us here, Lord, for your name's sake. For this we are grateful, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I believe that the answer lies here. Amos, the 6th chapter and verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes." This is the only woe that's found in the prophet Amos. Of all of the 9 chapters of the burden of the prophet Amos, of the cry, of the anguish, and of the heartbreak that is expressed here in the prophecies of the prophet Amos, this is the only woe that is mentioned. Woe signifies, the word woe itself signifies a time of mourning. And this is the woe that was expressed through the prophet. He said, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." My message is this: the peril of being undisturbed. That's what the word ease means in the Hebrew. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. The word ease there is the word undisturbed. The peril. P-E-R-I-L, peril means danger. The danger, the peril of being undisturbed. This is the state of the nation of Israel. Woe to those who are in Jerusalem, who is in Zion. And this is their state, and this is their condition. They became a people that were undisturbed. They became a people that were so complacent, so predictable, so general, so common, so at ease. They became a people that were absolutely undisturbed. Can you understand that? It's a vow. It's the cry of such a heart or such a lamentation towards the nation of Israel that Prophet Amos says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." And that included even the distinguished, those formidable or distinguished, those leaders and men of such notable standing in the nation of Israel. They were included too. And these were the people, these were the individuals to whom the house of Israel will come to. These were the people that the nation of Israel will go for counsel, will seek advice. So if these notable ones and these distinguished ones could not hear and have come to such a state as they are, so what is the state of the nation? So if these were the ones that already bore such a state, such a condition in their lives, that the prophet would say that these are the ones, woe to them who are at ease in Zion. So something was wrong. So if these notable and distinguished men could not even hear, at a time of national crisis, at a time of such spiritual declension in the nation of Israel, what we speak then of the general, what we speak of the children of Israel at large. So this is where it all began. This was the diagnosis. This was where God, through the prophet, pointed the finger at. It is with such people that have gotten to a place that they cannot be disturbed anymore. That's why the word there is used, sanat, as in the Hebrew. To those who are at ease in Zion, those that have become undisturbed. How did it come to this? You notice that in each of the beginning of each chapter there, chapter 3, 4, and 5, it begins with the statement, hear this word. And something was wrong. So let's trace the history. Hear this word. In other words, they were not hearing. So on 3 occasions, that the prophet, that God through Amos began to speak to the nation of Israel. He said, hear this word. And I believe that it holds the key to why in the end, this nation, including even the prominent ones, the leaders, the shepherd, the pastors of the flock, the leaders of the nation of Israel, they entered into a place where they were at ease. They couldn't hear no more. At a time of crisis, they cannot hear God anymore because they have been in a place of being so undisturbed for so long that they have settled into a condition that was that gave them the inability, the insensitivity to hear what God has to say at a time of crisis in the nation. So the prophecies of Amos plot for us and show to us the progression that people take, that our lives take to a place where we finally find ourselves at ease, that we cannot be disturbed. More of that when we talk about that later. How tragic it is today that so many have become really undisturbed in every sense of the word. We're undisturbed. coming to a place where we have no capability and no capacity to hear what God is saying anymore. And so we dish out, just like what I read in the apps, we dish out those predictable things that we will say in times of crisis. So we bring out those things that is so often here at a time of cry, at a time of emergency. We hear that every other day. We know that we can pick it up from the streets, but it is coming even from the prominent man that the nation of Israel would go to see, that will pay attention or give dues to. And this is almost like This was almost a displeasure to the point that in the end, that's why nothing short of a woe to those, as the prophet cried out, to those that are at ease in Zion. And I believe it begins here in the third chapter. How is it that it led there? How does it begin? What's the journey like to be brought to a place where we have become a people, an individual that has become so undisturbed that our condition cannot even hear as we should? We're not in the place of sensitivity. We're not in the place of communication or intimacy to hear what God is saying. It begins here. Can we read it? In the third chapter here, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity. These are words that once again remind Israel of the former covenant. The covenant in which I established with you, I chose you. I chose you for what? I chose you so that this expression becomes something that you and I have used for a long time in the church. Verse 3, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Can two walk together unless they agree? In other words, God is crying out, I chose you. What did I chose you for? I chose you so that you can come into an agreement with me. I chose you for communion. I chose you for fellowship. I chose you so that I can be, that you can be a people to me, and that I can be your God. We're supposed to live in that agreement. It is an agreed relationship. Not that God needed Israel's approval, not that God needed Israel's permission, but God's sovereignty was at work. I chose you. That's why God went back to that covenant. He reminded the children of Israel, you have I chosen among all the families of the earth, he said. So what is God ventilating here? He's saying that this is what I invested in you and brought you to, that we might come into that agreement, that we might come into that relationship. And can we walk together? So something broke down. Something broke down. And they didn't even know that it broke down. They didn't know. It took one party to know it far more than the other. And in most cases, God knows it far more than us. God detects it earlier than all of us. And does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, like Colombo, has not the Lord done it? It's not terrorists. It's not ISIS. It's not radical Islam or Islamic group. If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Surely, the Lord God does nothing. unless he reveals his secret counsel. And who is to know the secret counsels of God? His servants, the prophets. Isn't the church is to be the prophetic people of the earth? Isn't the church is supposed to be the prophetic community of all of the communities of the earth? Isn't the church is to be the prophetic sense and the prophetic measurement of issues in our times? For God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets or his secret counsels to his servants, the prophet. Why haven't we here? Why haven't we have taken note? Why didn't we know? Why didn't we heed his voice? Why didn't we heed his counsel? Where were his prophets? Where is the prophetic behavior of the church in our time? Where is the prophetic sense of things in our churches, in the nations of the world? So something has broken down in that agreement. Something has been skewed in that relationship between God and Israel. We're not in agreement. Something broke down. Something has been jarred. Something has fallen by the wayside. Something has gone disjuncture. Something got disconnected. Something wrong with that whole premise of agreement. How many of you know that when you are in a place of disagreement, let alone share secrets, how many of you know that you can't even talk common things? You can't even share the most common of interests of things, isn't it? Let alone secrets. How can God ever give secrets to a people whose covenantal relationships are non-operational? So the moanings of the prophets, didn't you hear this? So the cry of the prophet Amos was this, hear this word. Hear this. This is where it all begins. You don't come into a place of being understood to the point that you don't even know what God is saying anymore. You don't come there overnight. It begins somewhere. It begins somewhere where there was such a disagreement, or should I even say that in the minutest of this, of the minutest of a disagreement, and yet we don't attend to that disagreement. You know, it's like so many of our marriages and our relationships, you know, we don't attend to this disagreement. We allow these disagreements, you know, to just exist. We let it be, let it by, you know. No big deal. We don't have to talk about it. We don't have to look into it. We don't have to sit down on the table and look into one another's eyes and face and deal with it. Because it's just, you know, it's too small a thing. Leave it alone. No big deal. But this is what was the cause. This was to be the eventuality. Can you imagine in the end, God said, I'm the one who caused it. So you see, they didn't even know. So what Amos basically is saying to the nation of Israel, I'm the cause of it all. Why? What do you think is the economy? What do you think is the Islamic, you know, terrorists? What do you think that it is this thing and that? What do you think that it is the Trump administration? What do you think that it is the Chinese and the American trade war? What do you think that all of these things is happening? I'm the one. I'm causing it. I'm the cause of it. I make it happen. I allowed it to happen. Can you imagine when God talks like that? I was grieved because if the distinguished of the nation could do that, if the distinguished of the nation could dish out something like this, you know, in the most cheapening of way, it tells me how starved must be, how famished it must be for the body at large in that country. So Amos continued there, I'm not going to read the entire chapter for you. I'm highlighting those very substantial things, or the fundamental things that has been addressed by the prophet. And I tell you, some of those words that comes up from Amos, they are rather shattering actually, in every way, leading to chapter 4. It's the second time. Hear this word. As I said, they have not been hearing. They have not been hearing in the days of peace. They have not been hearing in the daily lives of their walk with God. Hear this word, chapter 4 and verse 1. You cows of Bashan. You know why? You know why Amos would use a word like that, a phrase like that to describe the children of Israel? You cows of Bashan. Because he's a herdman. He spends all his days looking after cows and cattle. And you know what is it like when you are looking after animals? You're stubborn. Animals. They're meant to be. They're animals. That's why they're animals. They're stubborn. There's no will for them to bend, to yield. There's no response as far as obedience is concerned. They're cattle. They're animals. So it's almost as if that God would use a herdman to the point so that words like this could be used by God through a herdman prophet to address truly the condition of people, the conditions of men and women. He said, you cow of Bashan. In other words, you know different. You exhibit the same kind of mentality. You exhibit the same kind of stubbornness than animals would do. You cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Talk about order. Talk about divine order that has broken down. So it's the wife that is telling all the husbands to bring wine home. It's the wife that is wearing the pants, is calling the shot. It's the wife that is the one that is at the forefront of conversation. It is wife at the front having to order their husbands to do this and to do the other. There's something about the journey. There's something about the whole path that lead us to a place of such undisturbedness. There's such a word. There's something about those things that we neglect to the point that we don't even know is leading us to that place of such ease. Divine order has broken down. Here, this word, they didn't even know. They didn't even know that in the times of their peace, in the times of their common life, orders has broken down. How important it is for us to attend the divine orders today. And everywhere I go, there's a serious issue with divine orders in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a serious issues with divine orders in our families, in our marriages today. And everywhere I go, I'm seeing the complete breakdown, virtually a complete breakdown of divine orders in so many issues of our lives. And let me say this here to you, when we don't restore and see the restoration of divine orders in our lives, it paved the way for many of us to come into a place of insensitivity. It paved the path for many of us to walk into a place where we are at ease on the inside and so undisturbed to the point we can no longer hear God anymore. So we pay a terrible price for some of those things that we neglect in the times of our peace. Order has been broken down. Divine orders has been violated and they have gone on. Israel has gone on, and that's why comes this message here. Hear this. And God is speaking. They lost covenantal relationship with God. And now God is pinpointing those things as they are. He's exacting and putting finger on those issues. He's naming these things. He's not generalizing them. He's not spiritualizing them. He's calling these things out as they are. You oppress the poor. You crush the needy. Your wife tells your husband what to do, what not to do, to bring things here, to do things there. They bring wine for us. Imagine that, isn't it, folks? Divine order. I'm just bringing this out here. I'm just highlighting it. Whatever those divine orders, not just with marriage, not just with men and women's relationship, it's not just with a family, with so many other areas of our lives where divine order has been violated, it needs to recover, it needs to be restored, it needs to be brought back. Folks, listen, because it does something to us inwardly. There's something about our nature that is yielded and is given over to a thing called undisturbed. We become numbed. We become insensitive. You know, it's strange. I'm going to skip some of these verses here. And here is the children of Israel in verse 4. And yet you enter battle and transgress. You go to Gilead and you multiply your transgressions. Battle and Gilgad are places of worship in the days of Amos. So in modern terms, in modern application, it's the church. You go to church, but you're still sinning. You enter battle. Battle is called the house of God. So is Gilgal. All this with great historical sight of which God appeared to his people. And all of these has become center of worship. Shrine has risen from these places. Fair enough. They have become the place in which they acknowledge that God once visited their forefathers. And now you have taken that and use it as your religious site. You have gone back to battle and to Gilgal to worship me. But while you're worshiping me, while you're doing your religious activity, you're living in sin. You transgress. And you multiply your transgressions. You bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tithes every other 3 days. But as far as I'm concerned, this is in the literal original Hebrew. You offer up in smoke a thanks offering also from that which is laven. They didn't even know that. As far as God sees it, it's all smoke. It's all smoke. They didn't even know it, that it was all smoke before God. And you proclaim free will offerings and make them known. And you know what? Amos say, for you so love to do it. You love it. The way you do it so passionately. You love it. God can't even question the passion. God can't even question the zeal that you put into these things when you do for me when you are in battle and in Gilgal. But as far as God is concerned, whom they do not see, he says, it's like smoke before me. So this is such an indictment, isn't it? That God would even call these words out. He said, you love to do it, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. And right after that, in verses 6, 9, 10, and 11, I don't know whether I should read it out to you. This is what is being said. Verse 6, I gave you also the cleanness of teeth in all of your cities, and the lack of bread in all of your places. In other words, God said, I'm going to allow a famine to come to you. Cleanness of teeth simply means there's no food to eat anymore. Your teeth are all clean. You're going to have such famine. Yet you have not returned to me. And this phrase here, you have not returned to me, rang 4 times all through this chapter. He said, you have not returned to me. Can you imagine? This is a people that have been going to battle and Gilgal to worship. They have been giving offerings and bringing their tithes and bringing their sacrifices before God to the point that they don't even know that, you know what? They deal it with all of their hearts. They deal with all of their zeal. as far as God was concerned, God wasn't even accepting anymore. Because why? Because none of that which they were performing was unto Him. None of that gave God any assurance or any sign that they were returning to Him. It gave God no assurance that they were coming to a place of agreement with Him. How can two walk together unless we agree? They have not returned. And you can see this all through this chapter here. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 8. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. And yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you, verse 9, with scorching wind and mildews, and caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, and yet you have not returned to me. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with captured horses. I make the stench of your camp rise up in nostrils, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. How frightening is that? You have not returned to me. It's not me that you want. I'm not at the center of your life. I'm not the only passion of your life. It's not me that you desire. They lost that, didn't they? That's what happens. You see, you don't lose something so intimate. You don't lose something so concrete, so substantial overnight. You don't come into a place of ease just like this, just like a breeze. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It's a built-up. It has a prolonged history of such a kind, of such a breakdown in our relationship, leading bit by bit, pieces by pieces, until it comes to such a place. Can you imagine? These are just obvious, physical. These things are physical in nature, of which God has to unleash upon the children of Israel, all of which God intended that in the time of crisis and need, they will return to me. And consistently, the cry of the prophet was, you have not returned to me. Can you imagine this? Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. So prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, so strange, isn't it? Every time, at the most intense, in the most intense of language, in the most intense of emotions, in the most intense, and the whole, what do you call that? The whole stretching of these encounters that God gave to Israel, God never forget to insert a piece of graciousness and a piece or picture of Himself amongst His children. And you notice this very consistently all through Amos. And verse 13 is a classic example. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to men what are His thoughts. Can you imagine that? And God would compare how He would communicate His thoughts to men and women, just in the way in which when He forms the mountains and creates the wind. Hey, how difficult it was for God to create mountains and the wind. How difficult was it for God to create the creation? Nothing, isn't it? Out of nothing. And what God is saying here, I would have communicated my thoughts to you. I would have spoken to you. I would have just communicated my thoughts to you. So it was an anguish of a kind. It was a prophetic longing of that man, Amos, who was in touch with the throne. He who makes dawn into darkness and tread on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. And God will never hold back when it comes to reaching out in grace to a people. This is what I always wanted. See that? And this is a people that has consistently refused to not only do not want to hear, and will not even return. So you see the whole tension here? Do you see the condition that is posed by the heart and the stubbornness of the children of Israel? And yet consistently, do you see how God begins to measure up or raises up the very standard that is in himself? It doesn't deter God from expressing his most innate of desire. So this is how it all happens, saints. This is the journey, this is the path, this is the downward spiral to a place of ease. When we finally arrive to a place, we can hear no more. We can't. What we don't hear in peace, folks, is impossible to hear now in a time of crisis. Whatever that crisis may be, personal or national, we won't be able to hear. And this is my concern today with the church in our country. We're all saying the right thing, but we're not saying the thing. We're all saying the right thing, but we're not saying the thing. And this is where Israel is at. The fifth chapter, third time, the final time here, by the way, where it begins in verse 1 again, hear this word, which I take up for you as a church. A church means a song that is sang in sorrow. So it became now a song, sorrowful song. But when something turns into a song, then the state of things in that country and in that place, it's in its worst state. Hear this word which I take up for you as a sorrowful song, if you want to use the modern English, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. Look at those terms of endearment, the virgin of Israel. This is God's core. This is God's longing. This is God's unadulterated relationship with the people. That's what virginity is all about. It's a woman set aside, separated only for one love, for one devotion, to one person. That's what God was meaning here by using a word like this, the virgin Israel. This is exactly how God saw Israel as a virgin. You meant for me, I chose you. Right at the very beginning, I chose you for this. I brought you to myself. I brought you to a place of agreement, of appointment to this relationship. And now God is moaning. She now lies neglected on her land. There's none to raise her up. I'm going to skip now. I want you to go to verse 4. Again, God have to bring this through the prophet. Thus said the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. See, strange, isn't it, folks? Seek me that you may live. Aren't they all living? and all the children of God living, and all the children of Israel in this day, in any other period of the prophets, aren't they all living? Not only just with Amos, all the way from Samuel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, they were living. And the God would say something like that: "Seek me and you'll live." Because why? Because there was a manner of life in which God saw that doesn't fit him. There's a manner of life in which God saw that is not in agreement with him. There was a manner of life in which God saw that just doesn't satisfy him. There was a manner of life in which the children of Israel was conducting on a daily basis that just doesn't match up to him. There's something about God in covenantal relationship. That's who he is. He's not a complainer. He's not a fussy old man. He's a God that is holy. He's a God that has a character in him. Seek me that you may live. Are they all living? Yes, they did. They lived to the point that this is what Amos has to continue. He said, "Do not resort to battle." I know you live. You know why? Because you go to battle. You go to these places of worship called battle. You come to Gilgal. You cross even to Beersheba. The place that the forefather Abraham was. You came into all of this. You live. Your life was only seen as far as you could go to these places to do things. You live. In those places you come alive. In those places you do your religious thing. You give me the offerings and the tithes and all of the of your smoke offering. You live. And this is how you interpret living. This is how you see living. You live because when you go to church and get into yourself busy with all the activities, when you get yourself your hands into all the ministry and all the business of all of your doing, that's where you live. Most of us come alive when it comes to activity. Most of us comes alive when we handle ministries, when we're preaching, when we're counseling, when we are in a mission trip, when we're doing things, we come alive. We come alive when we're serving, so to speak, the ministries we are called to. And yet, and this is the cry, verse 6, "Seek the Lord that you may live." And this is the whole point here. You're living, but you're not living from the source of whom it's me. Your source is not me. I know you're living, but your source is not me. Your source is something else. I know you're living, but for one thing for sure, you ain't living in me. And you're not living from me. It's remarkable, saints. And again, consistently, I told you, isn't it, saints, every time when God makes an expression of such a heartbreak, of such an indictment on the people, he never forgets the grace in which still lingers in him, the grace in which he clothes himself with, and he comes through. And that's the wonderful thing about the prophet. There's something sweet that comes through again and again in the times of pleading, in a time of such heartbreak. And here you find it in Amos again, or shall I say, you find in God through Amos again. Verse 8, "He who makes the Pleiades," Pleiades on Orion, these are names of stars, by the way, guys, folks. These are names of the stars of the universe. And God will be so specific. He said, "He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who changes deep darkness into morning, who also darken day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pour them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that the destruction comes upon the fortress." Won't we fear him? He who displays the stars in the universe. Won't we fear him? Won't we return and seek Him? Won't we seek Him to the point that we are alive, not in what we do, we are alive because of Him? Won't we seek Him? Won't we fear Him to the point that we will seek Him and that our living is because it came out of our meeting with Him? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Look at the whole majestic unfolding here of the person of God. See that, folks? And yet you say you live. And yet you would go to battle. And you would go to Gilgal. You go to Beersheba. And yet in verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. And yet when someone tell you the truth, when someone reprove you and tell you the truth and bring a sense of integrity to you, and you would be upset and you would be angry. And here must be some of the most heart-crushing, heart-bending words that any one of us is given to hear. Verse 21, Amos must be broken up. I used to wonder what these prophets have to go through emotionally. That's why no one displays spectrums of emotions from the highest to the lowest like the prophet do. I used to wonder. Verse 21, skipping all to this section now, as it closes in this fifth chapter, in a way, closes. There's no chapters and no division in the original, but in the sense, this conversation here, in this context, verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Can you imagine that? But let justice roll down like rivers. Or like water, sorry. Let justice roll down like waters. And righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what he wants. That's what it means when you start to live in God. That's what happens when we come alive in God. That's what it means to truly live in the presence of God. This is what truly is when we live in Him. We move and live and have our being. This is what happens when a people, a man, an individual, and a person in the church comes alive in God. When he lives before God, justice rolls down like waters. Righteousness is like an ever-flowing stream. Do we? Because he loves righteousness. I was horrified. I knew. This month, by the way, we're still somewhere in the middle of May. Rwanda celebrates its 25th anniversary. This should not even be used as anniversary. This month marks April, May, and June. Were the 3 months in 1994 that Hutus and Tutsi erupted in a war that took 1 million lives in 3 months. 1 million Rwandans were slaughtered and murdered. in 3 months. This year and this month marks the 25th anniversary, the 25th day of remembrance. In 2 months' time, we are crossing into Uganda, which is not too far from Rwanda. I was horrified. I had documents that arrived in my room that I just read. You know where was the killing fields between Hutus and Tutsis? We call them killing fields, isn't it? Like Cambodia those days when the Khmer Rouge were killing all the Cambodians, we called them killing fields and paddy fields and places and cities and towns and rural areas and jungles. We call them killing fields. You know where was the killing field of Rwanda? Churches. You know who are those who kill one another? You know who are those Hutus who kill the Tutsis? Pastors of churches. Church elders, church members, council members, Catholic fathers and priests. Hock them together by 10,000s, lock them and fence up the entire ground and allow the army and allow the radicals and all of these guys to come in. And they didn't have guns. They used machetes. They used their parangs, their knives, and machetes and spear. They slaughtered them. They all died in the church. Churches became burial site, mass grave. For tens and thousands of Hutus, or Tutsis, sorry, documented. Rwanda was the highest population, 70% of Christians, Catholics and Protestants. It became an issue that never healed to this very day. It's an issue that the Church of Jesus Christ have not looked deep enough, even for ourselves. We could do all of this thing and come alive. We can do the service. We can do the performance. We can do the ministry. We can do these things in our battle in Gilgal and Beersheba. We can do these things. Nation doing this, we're talking about tens and 3 months. How can you slaughter 1 million people in 3 months? What happened? How is it that the church got involved? How is it that the church became the killing fields? How is it possible for Christians and pastors and leaders to be involved? Present generation telling them of something that happened in the past. How is it that today, when we tell of things in the past in the modern church, we have no understanding? We don't think it's important. That's so. How is it that it doesn't click in our time? How is it that it doesn't work in our conscience? How is it that it doesn't grieve and make us to seek His face and live again? As if our past has no relevance. How is it? And this is God talking to the prophets. 40 years they were in the wilderness. What were they doing? They were giving me sacrifices and grain offerings. And while they were doing this, you were carrying Sikut, your king, Kinyun, your images, the star god, or the star of your gods, of which you make for yourself. While you were doing this for 40 years, you were having something else in your own heart. You're worshiping someone else. You were in love with someone else. You're doing something else. You're behaving in another way. While you were doing all of this, there were little gods and little images that you have harbored and that you live side by side with for 40 years. Someone said that we must never forget to read the minor prophets. And let me say this here to you. We're living in a time where the writings of the prophets are most forsaken than any other time in church history. Go to any modern church in our days today in the pulpits and sit in a church and watch men talk of these painful memories and of these moral stretching of the prophet, of the prophet's kind. Where will you find them today? No wonder we are at ease in Zion. No wonder we are respectable. No wonder we are today predictable. No wonder we are general. No wonder we are sounding to be modernistic men and women. That's why I said to Adriel, I said, we have become so positive in our pulpit until we have lost apostolic. In turn, in choosing positivity, we have lost apostolicity. In choosing being motivational, we have become morally non-surgical. That's why we don't cut anymore. That's why our messages don't cut. That's why we don't walk away from churches and feeling sick and feeling as if we are being torn out and worn out and being hit at for a whole week or 2 weeks. We have traded positivity for apostolicity, and this is what is going to get us into. We are going to find ourselves at ease in Zion in the troubled days ahead. And we wonder why, when our tears cried out to the highest roof, I'm not saying heaven, to the highest roof of our ceiling. We wonder why God isn't hearing us. Because what we don't hear Him in the days of our peace, we won't hear Him in the days of our crisis. Oh man, I miss the church in Sri Lanka. Do I miss those saints there? Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. From I tell you, from having to hear this word, and of them not been hearing, the remaining part of the writings of Amos has to do with now, God said, I'm going to show you. So He showed Amos. Since you didn't hear, I'm going to show you now. I won't read this for you, but in your private times, in your leisure, you read the things in which God began to show Amos. That eventually have to lead him to a place where they have to exile him. They have to remove him. They have to kick him out, throw him out. He cannot come to battle, nor Gilgal, to these places to make these prophecies anymore. He cannot preach on these grounds anymore. I used to wonder why the more that we preach, we're becoming so acceptable. You notice today, being accepted in the city is the hallmark of a ministry. I wonder why sometimes the more we preach, the more acceptable we have become. Did you think that true preaching will come to a place where you'll be rejected? We've become so famous, we've become so acceptable. Our faces is on YouTube now. All of our anecdotes and famous quotings are all in that instant of a moment being displayed now in YouTube because they're so acceptable. They're so favorable. Not here. These words were not favorable and they were rejected. And because they were rejected, so they even reject the man. How can you not reject the message? How is it that you reject the message and not finally reject the man? If the word of God suffers rejection, so is the one who carries the word of God suffers rejection. One is not without the other. In fact, one cannot come out if the other one is not willing to take the responsibility. How can preachers who are so afraid of being rejected be able to be the instrument of bringing a word that will cause rejection? Because they themselves are fearful of rejection, so therefore they will not bring a word that will cause rejection and cause reaction. Amos was fitted for this task. And so, saints, that was the answer the Lord gave to me when I read that text. So I'm hoping that this message can be sent out to Sri Lanka for my brother. This is how it comes about. And so he came to this in verse 6 finally. Now woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. I would love to just read the remaining of the 6th chapter for you, but I'll leave it to you to read it. But this is the diagnostic. This is where the finger is at this very juncture. They couldn't hear no more. And that's why Amos proceeded to bring the future of Israel under judgment way to the end. And that's why the next part from the 6th chapter onwards was very painful for Amos, because Amos then was made to see. He said, now I will show you. And the showing has to do with Amos having to see first before the nation of Israel is going to experience it. So this is the price of the prophet. He not only have to foretell the events that was to come, but he himself have to make to go through the very things in which he is speaking about come to him and be identified with what was to come in the future. And that was painful for the prophet. So this is how it arrives. This is how it comes to. So I said to you a while ago, as we began, that the woe, which is the only woe in this entire 9 chapters of the prophecies, is inserted somewhere in the middle. And right there in the 6, at the beginning of 6, the woe came. It's because it was a nation that no longer was in the place to listen anymore. They have become undisturbed. They become undisturbed. So this thing called the undisturbed, or this thing called at ease in Zion, depicts a moral condition. It depicts a spiritual state. I'm not saying that being undisturbed has something to do with that we deliberately, you know, protect ourselves. You know, sometimes we all sometimes, behave like that. We don't like to be disturbed, so we switch off our phone, we lock all the doors, you know, we put the blinds down and pretend as if that, you know, no one is at home, but we're actually in the house because we don't want anyone to come and disturb us. So we do these things very deliberately in order to, you know, we don't want to be disturbed. We want some privacy. We want some, private time, you know. We want some downtime, as we say. You know? We're having an R&R. We're not talking about things like that. This is a spiritual matter altogether. So to be brought to a place of being undisturbed is only because something has happened at the beginning. Something that have been the accumulation of our past, the accumulation of our spiritual history. How we have escaped, and how we have ducked, and how we have shielded, and how we have gone behind, how we have ducktailed and ran away from things in which God is putting fingers in our lives. And how we have escaped again and again of being brought to a place of agreement, of being confronted by the Lord, to brought to a place where we can return to see Him again. We ran away from the very fact that we're just afraid that God would ever pronounce something over our lives and say, I know you're living, but you're not living in me. Your living is only because you're living in all of these other things that you're connected to. That's what gives you the inspiration. That's what gives you the energy. That's what gives you all the motivation to go on in life. You get yourself into battle and Gilgal and get yourself busy and put your hand on these things, you come alive. You can serve, you can do, you can run, you can perform, but you're not alive in me. You're not alive because of me. You're not alive in me. You're not depending on me to give you and impart to you that life. And all of these are hard questions, and all of these demands that your life be disturbed. Do you know that? All of these questions that in the end that was posed by Amos to the nation of Israel was meant to actually ransack the nation, was to ransack their soul, was to disturb them to the uttermost. That's to get out from all their comfort zone and ransack them. It was God's way of whacking things and messing things up. We don't want to mess up. We're comfortable. We're tidy. We're all packing. We're all locked in a little place. And we have our little religion to play. And the moment when we give ourselves to a situation or to a condition like this, folks, listen, we're in a place where we can't hear anymore. We have canceled out the ability. Listen, we've canceled out the ability to ever hear God, let alone be in peacetime or in crisis time. And I tell you, folks, you make decisions in peacetime. You make life and death decisions in crisis times. You can't afford to get it wrong at the time of crisis. You make decisions. I make decisions in peacetime. And we get by even though it's wrong. At some point, God in His mercy may fit things for us. But in crisis times, our life and our decisions are life and death issues. And what would that go? Where would that go? What would that pertain to? And so I walk away the whole week bearing this in my heart for the church there. Why should it be a word only for Sri Lanka if it is not for the nations? If it is not for Uganda? And more so of late, when I read what I read and found out what I found out about Rwanda, I was heartbroken. You see, the world didn't know this. It took 5.5, 6 years of studies of men flying into the nation. Rwanda went through what is known as a period of reconciliation where the government told the world, come and find out what went wrong with us. At least they did that. And one of the first things they did was institutions and people who were not even Christian flew in and began to dig up the accounts and took pictures and went to these towns and began to investigate to find out it was Christian. It was Christian that was involved with the whole killing. Christians, pastors. So when they put a pastor one day at the tribunal in The Hague, it rocked the entire establishment. Clergies, servant of God, they were involved. Their hands were in it. You see, folks, we have not sought the kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Because listen, when we fail to seek the kingdom, that's the reason why righteousness is absent in our life. That's why righteousness don't visit us. That's why righteousness is not preeminence. That's why righteousness is not hanging on our spirit as the forefront of our breastplate, of our life. That's why it's called the breastplate of righteousness. It's not hanging there. It's not as the foremost of consideration and action and lifestyle. And this is God using words like this, that righteousness is like an ever-flowing stream. It was supposed to be rich and plenteous and copious and superabounding. That's what happens in it when a stream flows. Oh, I said, God, you sent us to Uganda in July. I said, Lord, if it is your will, open the door for us in this ministry to Rwanda. Let's stand, shall we? Wonderful God, gracious Father, thank you for the prophets and how we have avoided the writings of these men is because we have avoided those issues before you, and because we have become moral cowards so many times, again and again. And these are the days of which, Lord, you're calling us. You're trumpeting words like this across the nation. Lord, may the Church of Jesus Christ heed you. May you raise up voices in Sri Lanka. May you bring the church to maturity. May you raise up sons and daughters and servants and pastors that will return to you. May you raise up a people, not just one or two or individuals, but a corporate people that will seek you, and in seeking you, they will live. Cause them to seek you and they will live. Oh God. And their whole living is a whole display of something that they have never known before. Their living is an entire picture of something that they have never experienced before. Their living is a display of something that the society and the neighbors have never touched nor sensed any before. Their living is such a power and such a witness that even God, you would choose to be so pleased to visit. For this is my beloved son, you said to your own son, in whom I am well pleased. May you find many sons everywhere. Thank you again. Lord, we need this. This is not just about Sri Lanka. This is about Malaysia, Singapore, Thailand, and Philippines, and every nation in the nations of the world. Lord, thank you again. Come to us. Raise up your church as a prophetic witness again. Put the church into that mode again. Lord, come. We have given to positivity at the price of losing, the cost of losing apostolicity. We have become, God, so motivational that we have lost our moral compass. We have lost moral surgical ministry. We have become, Lord, so, we've become so accommodating. Lord, we have lost your presence. We've become so utilitarian, so useful. We come alive with things that we do to the point that we don't even know how to live before you anymore. We're morally paralyzed. We have no sense of integrity, of righteousness, of life, of words, of mouth, of behavior anymore. We are alive with things we do. We are not alive in the presence of Jesus. Help us, we pray. Thank you again. So Lord, come. If this is what, Lord, you put in my heart for a nation like Sri Lanka, how much more it must be for you? How much more it must be for your own grief for the Church of Jesus Christ in Sri Lanka? Oh God, this is nothing. This is nothing in comparison to what you have for a nation, for the nation of Sri Lanka, for our nation here. May we know this. May you insert grace in our hearts to know how good you are and how you who can create the mountains and the streams, and yet, Lord, you wait to give your thoughts to us, and yet we refuse you. And yet we have no forgive us. Have mercy upon your people today. Have mercy upon the church. Draw us to you now. Thank you again. Take this piece of your own word and begin to make it to be flesh and blood in our bodies. Make it alive. Make it talk about it in our lunches and dinners. Make it talk. Make us to lie down on our beds, to dream of it, to think of it, to meditate on it. Cause our families and our children and our tables be filled with a conversation that partake of this bread. Come, Lord, this day. We ask you, my God, we give you thanks. Now, I won't close this until I hear some of you pray, wherever you are standing. If you can still afford to stand for a while, just stand and make a response in praying, perhaps. For the church, for ourselves, for this nation, and for the nations of the world.